Well, I'd like to look at John's account first. As you'll note on the board in John chapter 19, beginning, well, I said on the board verse 18, but let's look at verse 17. Start at verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. It says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing the cross for himself unto the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And the chief priest of the Jews therefore said unto Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, one to another, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots." Let's pause right there in the reading. One of the things that I wanted to note is that this text of John chapter 19, I think we read from Luke's account last time. If you want, you can turn over there and read that portion again from Luke chapter 23 and note that one of the robbers believed on Jesus. We did talk about that last time. We did not talk about the substance, I think we mentioned from John chapter 19, but I don't think we read it. But in that study last week, we noted that one of the robbers believed on him and acknowledged that they were there because of crimes they had committed. But Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. And Jesus said to that man, This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now we talked about that, who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He had forgiven sins in times gone by with the discussion of the palsied man that he established his authority by raising that man from the dead. But we didn't talk about this statement. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and the complaint of the leaders of the Jews that he said, I am King of the Jews. By this time, of course, we know that Pilate has ordered that a basin be brought, and he washed his hands, and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this man, see ye to it. He sentenced Jesus to die, but by this point, he's done. I've written what I've written. He's done. And so no more to be said about that. But this next statement that we read about the parting of his garments, we have studied that in our Psalm study from Psalms 22, beginning in verse 18. And in that study, we noted that David was the writer of that psalm. And we know that David lived 1,000 years before Jesus came. And this statement, with many others that we'll look at in our study, and this not necessarily tonight, but in this segment of our study, the last week in the crucifixion of Jesus, there were many prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in this 24-hour period of the crucifixion. And one of the things that we want to note about that is how far ahead many of those prophecies were given. What's the possibility of somebody knowing this by accident? Just make a stab in the dark that when this man would be crucified, that the soldiers would cast lots for his garments. What's the probability of that occurring just by a shot in the dark? Well, it couldn't be. It just couldn't be so. So we note that psalm, along with many others, were prophesied regarding how Jesus would die and events that would take place at the time of Jesus' death. I don't believe that any of the other accounts, if memory serves me correctly, except John, records this detailed statement by Pilate. But we do know that he was mocked by those that would pass by. Matthew's account makes that very clear in Matthew the 27th chapter, and perhaps we should turn and look at it. In Matthew the 27th chapter, reading beginning in verse 33, it says, "And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there. And they set up over his head the accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then are there crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed their heads, on him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou art the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" So they reviled him, as you might note. And, of course, the psalmist said that too, didn't he? In Psalm 22 and in verse 7. How did the psalmist know these details? So many in Psalm 22. And again, I won't reiterate the psalm because we've just recently studied that. And we note in that one psalm, there are many details that David could no way know unless it was by inspiration. I would suggest again to this class, as I do to many that I teach, that when you look at prophecy, you're seeing one of the most vivid and yet powerful evidences, not only that Jesus is who he claimed to be, but evidences of the inspiration of the scriptures. Though there are about 44 different writers from all kinds of different backgrounds over a period of about 1,600 years, they write one consistent story, one, which indicates one divine author of the things that are written. Now, in John 19, let's go back to that just briefly. By the way, I missed this point. Mocked by one of the thieves. You've read that, and we've talked about that last week. But if you go back to John, the 19th chapter, I want to make a note here, beginning in verse 25, where we left off. John 19, verse 25. "These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Behold, or woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home." I don't know that there's a lot of comment that I could make that'd be better than just what the text says. It don't need a lot of commentary. There's speculation on who this disciple was, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most that I have read after believe this to be the Apostle John. Yes.
Just stop for a second. We're discussing the verse 25. Is that three women or is that four women?
Well, you've got Jesus, his mother, there's one. His mother's sister, Mary, there's another one.
That's my question, because they both be named Mary.
His mother's sister isn't named. Oh, well, let's look at it again. There were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
So three Marys and somebody who's, we don't know her name. And even Mary, his mother, is not named. His mother's sister.
Okay.
And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Do we know anything about Clopas?
I'm sorry?
Do we know anything about Clopas?
You might look in Luke's account, 24, verse 18, which says, "And one of them named Clopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which have come to pass there in these days?" And to my knowledge, that's the only other mention
Does your version say Clopas or Cleopas?
Cleopas here. Yeah, now it might be the same person. It might not. That's one of the things that we get into frequently, Old and New Testament, is you find the name, maybe even variations of the name, and it's not the same person. It might be, but it's... Pardon me? Pardon?
Does that mean five Marys?
In John 19?
Four people listed.
Yeah, there's four people listed.
And then two Marys.
Three Marys, and then his mother's sister, who we assume is not also.
Yeah. Does that help? Okay. Well, my point here is, it don't help?
Yeah.
Well, let's read the verse again. Verse 25. These things...
Okay, I counted his mother twice.
Okay, well, that would
so
do it.
Four Marys?
Three Marys. There's three Marys mentioned, but then it says his mother... She's not named in this passage, but we know what her name is.
Mother's sister, which is Mary. No.
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 You've got
Mary.
Jesus' mother.
Jesus' mother.
His mother's sister. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so you've got four people mentioned in this passage. Yeah, that's easy to do. Well, our point is that Jesus is taking care of his mother. And we know that Peter, James, and John were seemingly the closest of the disciples to Jesus. And this text identifies the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that expression is used a number of times. Again, most scholars and commentators that I've read after believe that to be John. Whether it is or not, can't be sure, but I think that has plausibility. In John, the 7th chapter, forgotten exactly why I put that on there. Sometimes I prepare these a little bit ahead of time and go back and have to look at it. John, the 7th chapter, verse 5. Okay, I was thinking of verse 24. Verse 5, it says, "For even his brethren did not believe on him." That's important. You might wonder why Jesus commended his mother to this disciple whom Jesus loved instead of his fleshly brothers, his half-brothers, as it were. And the reason is clear, I think, from this text, that the brothers of Jesus did not believe. In fact, they made fun of him in John chapter 7. That if you're really who you claim to be, why don't you go to the city of Jerusalem and declare it? Now, this is early on in his ministry. But that was not his purpose early on in his ministry. Yeah, Randy?
Right at the end of the book of John, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Okay, let's look at that.
That's in John 21, beginning in verse 20. I'll just read it. "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things.'"
Okay, that does. That identifies him. All right, good enough. Thank you. That's helpful. Very good. All right, go back to John 19 again. John 19, in verse 30 of this text. I'll pick up the reading beginning at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, 'I thirst.' There was set there a vessel full of vinegar. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And what we're reading, again, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and again, an Old Testament psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus came. How did they know that the script, or that they would offer him vinegar and gall to drink? There are so many, in fact, I believe there are about 16 Old Testament prophecies. I don't think I have them all on these charts, but about 16 different Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in this one 24-hour period. Remarkable. What are the odds of all of those coming to pass in one 24-hour period? It's evident, and be impressed with this, the timeliness of it. When you read in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The time, most of you know that I love to study from a timeline, and I think the benefit of that is seeing how far back some of these prophecies were and fulfilled exactly on the timeline that God had selected. Exactly on the timeline that God had selected. So when we look at these prophecies, even to the extent of offering Him vinegar and gall to drink, and the text then said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the Spirit. Matthew says that Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit. Luke points it out that He gave up the ghost. He died. Now, one of the things that we want to note is when we look at the crucifixion, and this passage in John chapter 10 is so important because we're somewhat early on, keeping in mind that the last week of Jesus' life starts in John chapter 12. So John chapter 10, John early on skips a lot of stuff. He's just pointing out some highlights. But in John chapter 10, Jesus made the point that I laid down my life. Nobody takes it. I lay it down. And if I lay down my life, I will take it up again. And we look at all these, this record that Jesus died. And we look at the statement of Jesus, "It is finished," having fulfilled the last of these, this series of Old Testament prophecies. It is finished. Jesus had laid down His own life of His own accord, of His own will. But yet we see that the Jews had asked that He be crucified. The Romans had carried it out. But all in accord with the foreordained plan of God from before the world was. How do you explain that? I mentioned to several of you that I have an ongoing study with a gentleman that claims to be of Jewish background. He claims that he basically has been an atheist, but he observes many of the Jewish holidays and things of that nature, traditions, culture. But obviously one of the things that we're going to have to deal with in our study, and we're getting started on some of those things, is the subject of prophecy. How many prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus? Well, some have said about 320. I frankly have not sat down and taken the time to count each one, but there's a lot of them. And when Jesus was raised from the dead and meeting with the apostles, He said that all things, all of them, every single one of them that were written by Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, they all had to be fulfilled. Every one of them. I asked this gentleman, I said, let's just take a nice round number, 300. And let's assume that Jesus fulfilled 299 of them. But we know that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were speaking concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. If Jesus fulfilled 299 and lacked just one, then He was not Jesus. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. Just another man named Jesus, as many were, who represented themselves to be the Messiah, and they were not. You remember in Matthew 24 that Jesus Himself prophesied that there were some who would come and claim to be the Christ. And He said, they are not. Don't believe them. But you see, His claims were contingent upon the fulfillment of prophecy, every one of them. Now, what do you do with that kind of evidence? I asked this fellow that, and I think it's interesting. I'm learning from the experience of studying with him. I've had the opportunity in times gone by to study with those who profess to be Jews, but often the study didn't last very long, and this is something that has lasted for 3 or 4 studies. And he said to me in our last study, I said, what are you going to do if I present to you evidence that tips the scale enormously to help you to see the weight of the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? He said, well, I'll just throw it in the waste can. I said, then I need to just close my Bible up and go home. And he said, no, he said, I will examine it. And I said, well, that's fair enough. That's the best I can ask, to examine the evidence. And I did want to commend him, because I don't believe that he's the kind of fellow that would just trash the evidence and go on his way. He's going to have to do something with the evidence. Now, what do you do with it? You've got 320-something prophecies over here that are fulfilled in this one man. As we mentioned, 16 that were filled in one 24-hour period in this one man. How do you explain that? What do you do with that? You see, our point is, when Jesus said, it is finished, he had completed what he came to do. He had lived the law perfectly to become the perfect sacrifice, to make atonement, to take away our sins. Now, if he is not the Christ, you're going to be waiting for a long time before you find another that was similar. Now, I'm going to be another. Okay, only one. Now, one of the things that I want to observe with you in our study tonight is strange things that happened during this time. And for this, I want to begin in Matthew's account in the 27th chapter. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, what happened when Jesus gave up the ghost? Beginning in verse 45, Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we've talked about this and had sermons on this. This statement, of course, from Psalm 22, referring to the entirety of that psalm. And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man calleth Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let's see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs, after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now a centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women that were there, beholding from afar, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, what happened during this time? Well, in comparing the accounts, we'll note that these events occurred on the third or the ninth hour. Say that right. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. And I think it's important. We don't count time quite like that, but it's a good idea for us to have some concept of what the time clock was saying. Crucified the third hour. What hour was that? Keep in mind that the Romans, and I guess the Jews alike, but in particular the Romans, counted their time by watches. And that's not uncommon. We would probably, if we lived just a very few years ago, might count time in a similar fashion. You'd have so many watches of the night and so forth. But what time was it? Well, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. The day began, about daybreak, as it were. And so you'd have from about 6 o'clock then, coming forward to the third hour, you would have 9 o'clock. But then darkness until, from the sixth hour until noon, until the ninth hour. I didn't say that right. Darkness for 3 hours from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. What normally do you find exists in the daytime from about the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It'd be about 12 noon to about 3 in the afternoon. Well, what kind of circumstance are you looking at when you look out the window?
Brightest part of the day.
The brightest part of the day. But this text tells us there was darkness during that time. So much so that those who saw that observed that as being a very unusual set of circumstances. Also, I want to call to your attention, this text tells us that the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. We've been studying, and most of you that were in the Hebrews class, not last night, but the night or the week before, there was, I'm sure, more discussion about the structure of the tabernacle. And as far as that's concerned, Hebrews chapter 9 has more discussion of the tabernacle, but perhaps we're more familiar with the discussion concerning the temple, the similarities between the two. But the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, separated by a veil, for what purpose? What purpose did the veil, separating the holy from the holy of holies, what purpose did it serve? All right, the priest could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. What did that represent? He could go in there once a year. What did that represent?
Meeting with God.
Meeting with God. That's right. He's going into the presence of God. Now keep in mind, even the high priest, he could go in there one time a year. Into the presence of God is what that symbolized. Now, when Jesus died, that temple was, or that veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. What did that indicate? How could those people under the Old Testament system, how could they approach God? Only through the high priest. And that only one time a year on behalf of their sins. But the veil being torn in two from the top to the bottom, what did that indicate to the people?
The system is over.
That system is over, yes. It indicated approach to God. And of course, those of you that are in the Hebrew study know that the purpose of, one of the purposes of the new priesthood is so that you can draw near unto God through Jesus, who is now our high priest. You have access unto God through Jesus, the high priest. They didn't have that. They had to depend upon the priest under the law, and that only one time a year. But that veil that separated the two now is thrown back. It's torn in two, thrown back. So now, man had opportunity to approach God, to draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. Let's notice that. That Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament tells us the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed with the mercy seat. The most holy place was not accessible to all the people, not even to all of the priests, but the high priest once a year. But now there is access. Look what else happened. The tombs were opened. This quotation is from Matthew's account, as we read. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I would suggest to you that you need to think about that. We all do. We need to think about that. Suppose old Aunt Susie died. And we buried her some time ago. She'd been dead for a long time. We buried her. But now she walks up to your door. And you recognize Aunt Susie. You know who she is. But it's not just Aunt Susie. It's Uncle Bill and Aunt Sally. And you know, we've got a whole bunch of folks here that have been dead. And now they're alive again. What prompted that? How do you explain that, Randy?
It's also interesting to note that it says many of the bodies of the saints.
Yeah.
Who have fallen asleep were raised.
Yeah, we're not just anybody.
These are believers.
These are believers, yes. Now, how do you explain that? You're seeing somebody, you know why. They died. We buried them last year. How do you explain that? Pardon?
It's going to get people's attention.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, it got this centurion's attention. Because no doubt he recognized some folks.
I think this is one of the reasons why there were 3,000 who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Because this was the talk of the town for 50 days. People were nonstop talking about it. Have you seen all the dead people walking around? They're not dead now. You know, they're not zombies. They're actually people that had died. that are now walking around.
And have been raised from the dead.
Raised and now are eating with their families and back to the way it was.
Now, what's the message throughout the book of Acts? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. How do you know that? Because we saw him raised from the dead. We were with him for 40 days after he was raised from the dead. Now, why would that seem so unusual when you saw Aunt Sally and Uncle Bill raised from the dead? And they were among the believers. Would you believe the testimony of these men and the multitudes that saw Jesus? We'll talk about that in just a moment. After the resurrection, would that have some validity to it? Because he's not the only one. Right? But his resurrection from the dead proves he is claimed to be the Son of God.
It just surprised me that they watched him raise others from the dead and cured, and they couldn't believe that he raised
them. Isn't that amazing? They saw the miracles that he did, and yet having difficulty with this. Having difficulty with this. So here we've got the evidence, strange events. How do you explain these events? The tombs were opened, the dead are raised. We've got something here you can't explain, friend. You can't explain a miracle. You can't explain it. But what this miracle provides evidence for is that Jesus too was raised from the dead and that he is who he claimed to be. Now look at this statement also recorded by Matthew. Now the centurion and they that were watching Jesus. Now remember, the text says that they sat and watched him there, verse 36, hanging on the cross. And then when he died and said it is finished, and passed away, their conclusion was when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, wouldn't you? And they said, truly this was the Son of God. Now, when you're looking at the centurion, where, of course, he's not named, we don't know who he is, but it might be a fair assumption, more than just probable, that he is one who had a responsibility in this equation with the crucifixion itself. That might involve some speculation, but likely. But this centurion is responsible for 100 soldiers. He's not a dummy. He can look at the evidence and draw a conclusion, and the evidence supports his statement, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, in a number of studies that I have ongoing, this question has come up, and I wanted to include it in our study at this point, because I think, frankly, that, brethren, when we're studying with people and we read about these events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone's going to ask the question, why did that happen? And it's a very good question. It's a legitimate question, one that demands an answer. And if they don't bring it up, you need to bring it up. Why did this happen? We read of the horror of it, but why did it happen? Number one, these are not unfamiliar passages to you, but I would suggest very strongly that you commit them to memory and know the answer to this question. Why did Jesus die? In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 6, the apostle said, for while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. For not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, I want you to look real good at this passage. In due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Those of you who have children, would it be a fair question to ask you, would you have to think twice? If the life of your child was in jeopardy, if it was either you or them, would you even have to give that any thought? No. You wouldn't have to give that a thought. Because you don't want your child to die because you love them. You would willingly step to the front and say, take me. But what about somebody that's an enemy? Somebody that's responsible for persecuting you? Would you be so quick to die for them? But yet that's the point that Paul is making. That's his point. Christ died for the ungodly. It's timely, once again, for us to define that word. The ungodly. Who is that? LaTanya? Go ahead.
When you know the Word of God and you put your life on the line, when your life is not right, you're not real quick to just die for somebody.
No, you're not real quick to die, period.
Right. So today people are not studying the Word of God, so they don't have that in thought. But when you know the Word of God, you ain't
quick to die
for no kid or nobody else.
Right. Well, that's right. But Christ died for the ungodly. Yes. There are several passages that we need to be aware of. Number one, in Romans chapter 1, we know that the wrath of God is upon those who are ungodly. Look at verse 17. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. Now, in this context, you're familiar with this, so I'm going to just pick your brain a little bit. In this context, when the apostle is talking about the ungodly, what have they done? What's evidence of their ungodliness in this context?
Sin.
Well, yes, but specifically, what have they done?
Suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Well, that's true, but let's pile a little deeper. Look at verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. What's God revealed? In his creation itself, what's he revealed?
His existence.
His existence. His power and his Godhood. His existence. All right? So that they're without excuse. Well, without excuse for doing what? What have they done?
They don't believe.
They don't believe in God. No. It says, because that, verse 21, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now get the picture. God made his power, his deity, known even in the creation. When you look at his creation, you see beauty, you see design, you see order. You know man didn't do that. But these people looked at God's creation and they said, oh, I'm smarter than any being such as that. And so they attributed the power to bring all this into being into an idol that they could make with their hands. You remember in Isaiah chapter 44, I believe it is, where the prophet talks about a man that forged an axe and he went out into the woods and he cut down a tree. And with some of the wood from the tree, he built a fire, warmed himself, cooked his food, fed himself. And with the axe that he had forged and a piece of the wood from the tree, he carved out an idol and bowed down before it and called it God. Now, young folks, you're looking at me like I've got a hole in my head. Can you imagine being so ignorant that you would cut down a tree, build a fire, warm yourself and cook your food with the axe that you forged over here? You carve out an image to look like a man or to look like a bug, and you bow down before that thing and you worship it as God. Can you imagine being so foolish? But that's what people were doing, and that's what they did in Romans chapter 1. And what do you think became the will of the idol that they bowed down before and worshipped?
Their will.
They're doing what they wanted to. Yeah.
That's what they still do today.
And what then does that allow you to tolerate? Anything. And you read in this text, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Why? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. That's what they did. Now, I want you to get that picture in your mind about ungodliness. Somebody that would do that has no regard at all for who God is. no concept of who God is. And he sets himself forth then as the subject of God's wrath. That's what it says in verse 18. And when you go over to the Roman letter chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for people that were behaving like that. And when I asked the question initially, how many of you or parents would willfully have to even think about offering your life for your child? You wouldn't even have to give that a second thought. But can you imagine? God sent his son to die for the ungodly people that were behaving like that. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, here's our question. Why did he not only come and live, but why did he die for people that live like that?
John 3:16.
Well, yes. Romans 5:8.
Yeah.
Why did he do that?
Because he loves us.
He loves us. Now, that's what the writer is saying. If you look at verse 7, Romans 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. Those who had no regard, no love for him at all. So when you look at the crucifixion, you need to see the love that God has for you. Now, I want to get to this Romans 3 passage, but we'll hold that for just a moment. Secondly, Christ came, lived, and died to show you how to live. Show you how to live. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, the writer said, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What did he do? He came to show you how to live. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And just so you know how difficult that is, how many, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, I ask these rhetorical questions just to get you to think, as you know. But how many times in one day does somebody say something ugly to you and you're just real tempted to fire right back? No hands? How many times a day? No, I wasn't rhetorical. Strictly rhetorical. All right. Yeah. But look at what they said to Jesus. They hit him. They put a blindfold on him and hit him. And said, you claim to be a prophet, now tell us who it was that hit you. And what Jesus do about it? Nothing. Oh, would that be difficult? And we have trouble keeping our mouth shut. You think Jesus didn't have trouble keeping his mouth shut? He was tempted in all points like as you are, but he didn't give in. Yet without sin, didn't give in to one of them. When he was reviled, reviled not again. Do we need an example of somebody that did that and did it perfectly? All of his life. All of his life. That's just one illustration. Now, why did Jesus come, live, and die? He came to overcome the schemes of the devil to entrap you. That's what he came to do. And we need to see that. As you turn in your Bible to Acts the second chapter, you're very familiar with this. We note beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, you see, because it was not possible. For the pangs of death, or it was not possible that he should be holden by the pangs of death. The Hebrew writer, I think, makes this even perhaps more clear than Peter does in Acts 2. But in Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, the writer said, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus do when he was raised from the dead? He overcame death. Do you have to be afraid of death? Do you have to be? Well, no, you don't have to be. And why? Because Jesus gained victory over death. I think that those of you that were in our Revelation study may remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, the author being identified, I am the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. Be impressed with that. What did Jesus come to do? He came to overcome the schemes of the devil. What else do we need? We need the means by which to draw near unto God. In John chapter 12, and in verse 32, John records, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. All right, Jesus then became the means through the cross to draw men unto him, but to whom else? John 14:6, what does it say?
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
But through me, yeah. So we can come near the Father through him. He draws us unto him through his death. And then Romans 7, we want to look at this, verse 13. Jesus came, lived, and died so that we might know just how awful sin is. Those folks that we were reading about in Romans chapter 1 who were ungodly, they didn't have a clue what sin is or how terrible it is. But when you look at the death of Jesus in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, he said, did that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandments sin might become exceeding sinful. You're telling me I'm out of time. I ain't got to Romans 3 yet. We'll start with Romans 3. This chart, by the way, next time. Okay? And then we'll talk about the resurrection. All right?